Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn once again to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin today by reading the passage from last week and then continuing from there for another two verses. So we'll read verse 28, 29, and 30. Hear now God's holy word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. This is God's holy word. Last week we looked at what I think is probably the most famous verse in all of the letter to the Romans, Romans 8, verse 28. And we saw there that God is a sovereign, almighty God, that he works in a way that we cannot even begin to comprehend, that God works in such a way that every single thing that happens to his people, he causes to turn out for good. And that means things that you and I consider to be good, but also things that sometimes we consider not to be so good. Things that are hard, things that are difficult, things that are unusual, things that don't seem on the surface to be good, and really aren't. I mean, there are things, let's call evil evil, not evil good, right? There are things that are not good, and yet God is able, because he is almighty, to even take those evil things and give a good result from them. Now, what we look at is the fact that this God, this sovereign God, this almighty God, had a plan for what he was about to do. And in that plan, it stretches from eternity in the past before God ever created anything, all the way through to eternity in the future. And that all along the way, the steps that God had in mind, he worked out in such a way that because all of these steps, all of these, well, somebody has called this the golden chain of salvation. All the links in this chain are unbreakable and are certain of accomplishment. Stretching from eternity to eternity, all the plan of God shall unfold as God desires. And so, as we think about that, I want to go back to verse 28 just to pick up the end of that verse for just a minute, because rather than start with verse 29, I want us to be reminded that God has a plan. That God has a plan. And so the end of verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. That word purpose means that God has a plan. That God is sovereignly working out that plan. That he is working out that plan, as we saw last week, for a certain group of people. The people who are called the elect, who are called the church, who are called his sheep, called Christians. Those who have been brought by God's sovereign grace, by his mercy, to love God. We are those who are called according to God's purpose, God's plan. That term purpose does speak of a divine plan. It speaks of what God made in advance. And the plan was made before God made anything. Think about that for just a minute. Before God ever spoke the first word of creation. Before anything came into being, when only God existed, God made this divine, almighty, sovereign, certain plan. Purpose of God then unfurls in time and in history. The purpose of God has to do with the saving of the elect that God has chosen in eternity. As we saw last week, Ephesians 1 verse 5 says, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So His will was to bring us into sonship, to bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. God worked that plan from the time that He created anything. And He worked it in such a way that God included every single event, every single thing necessary for the salvation of His people through Jesus. And so, in verses 29 and 30, Paul reveals a little bit more about how that plan unfurls, how it unfolds, how it extends through history, how the links in the chain are connected to one another. I want you to notice very carefully that the same group of people is spoken of throughout 28, 29, and 30. It's exactly the same people for whom God had a purpose, that God foreknew, that God predestined, and so on, all the way to glorification. That this is the same group all along. All those who are included in God's eternal plan then for salvation are for those whom He foreknew. Now, that term foreknew or foreknowledge can often be misunderstood. And in fact, it is misunderstood by some folks today. It can mean, and it's used in Scripture this way in another place, it can mean to know something in advance. Yeah, of course it can. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, "You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So Peter is warning the church. He's saying there is this danger, but now that you know, now that you have been warned in advance, you can be on your guard against this danger. So there is this sense of knowing something in advance. Because that word can be used that way, some people have mistakenly thought that what this word foreknowledge or foreknew means is that God had this spiritual telescope and He looks down through time and history and He sees who will believe and He chooses the people who will believe. God chooses those who choose themselves. No, that's not what this word means. Not at all. That would place man at the center of his own salvation. That would make man's faith a meritorious act. Foreseen faith would be an act that God would then use as a reason to choose people for salvation. And Scripture tells us over and over. We just go and read this afternoon. Go and read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And you will see there very clearly that even faith is a gift of God. And that the good works that we do are a result of our having faith. And they were prepared for us to do by God Himself in advance. And so, foreknowledge does not mean God looking and seeing who He can choose based on the fact that they will respond. It doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? What it does mean is simply this. So one lexicon, one Greek dictionary says that this word, foreknew, means to select in advance. And yes, it can mean that. But I personally prefer the definition that's given by William Hendrickson in his commentary. He says that it means to show divine active delight. To show divine active delight. In other words, it indicates that God simply out of His own sovereign good pleasure sets His love on certain people, those who are not even born yet, those who are not even created yet, and He acknowledges them as His own. He elects them to everlasting life and glory based on His sovereign good pleasure. And so it has to do with God showing His love to His elect, the elect of His own choosing. Not because we have ever done anything that deserves that. Not because we do anything that deserves that. Not because we will ever do anything that deserves that. But simply and solely because God chose to love us out of His sovereign grace. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which God knows everything about everybody. all things about all men. Matter of fact, God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you more intimately than you know yourself. You can confuse yourself. You can convince yourself that you're right when you're really wrong. If you've never been there, then you're already convincing yourself that you're right when you're really wrong. It's the truth. We all can do this. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all men that way, both the elect and the reprobate. He knows all about every single person he has ever created. But there is a special sense, and Scripture underlines this, there's a special sense in which God only knows the elect who are the objects of his special divine love. He said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you prophet to the nations." And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." And Paul said to Timothy, "The Lord knows those who are his." And in Amos, God says to Israel, "You only," speaking to the nation, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth." And at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, as we saw not too long ago, Jesus talks about people who come to him on the last day and he tells them to depart. He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." That doesn't mean he didn't know their name. He didn't know their address. It means he didn't love them. And so there is that special love that is used with this word, no. And then God continues to work with those whom he foreknew. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. But look what the rest of the verse says. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom God had in mind in his plan, he foreknew, and now he also, very same group, predestined, foreordained. There's an unbreakable link in this chain. God showered his love upon those whom he predestined in this way. Now, these two words are very close together. They're very, very similar. Foreknowledge implies foreordination. But though there's a similarity, there's this difference. Think of it this way. Foreknowledge has to do with folks. It has to do with people, the persons who are elected by God. Foreordination has to do with facts. It has to do with purpose and all of the means to accomplish that purpose. So foreknowledge is folks. Foreordination is facts. God works in this way. The two are related in this way. And what this verse says to us is that God had an end in mind. God had a view in mind in working out everything. This end result is in the mind of God when he begins to work things out. He has in mind what he wants to achieve in the lives of all of his elect people. And he chose all the means to bring that end about. Just to give you a personal example. On the first Tuesday in September in 1971, God foreordained that a certain professor at the school that I was attending where I was a senior would preach at chapel from a psalm that says, "Trust not in mortal man in whom there is no salvation." And God foreordained that I, a senior who didn't have to attend chapel anymore, would actually show up and go to chapel that day. And God ordained that I would actually be given ears to hear the word of God as it was proclaimed, and that would the Holy Spirit would work upon my heart and trouble me about what was said. And he ordained that I would go and talk with this preacher following the service and say, "I've got some questions." And he ordained that that man would open the gospel to me and that it would be proclaimed to me and that God would bring me to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God ordained the time. God ordained the place. God ordained the agent. God ordained all the means to the end so that the result was accomplished. And that's not just for one person, that's for all of us. Every single one of God's people. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God is so great, so sovereign, so almighty that He can do that, not just for one, but for all of His people in history. But that's not all this passage says. Specifically, Paul says God's predestination of the elect is for the purpose of doing what? Conforming us to the image of Christ. Now, we know, we've studied this, we know that when God created man and woman in the garden, that He created them male and female, He created them in His image. And so all men everywhere are made in the image of God. But when Adam and Eve sinned, that image of God, because of the fall, because of sin, that image of God in all of us became marred. So that it is imperfect. It's there. Everyone still is in the image of God, but we're in the image of God as it has been effaced and defaced and corrupted. And so what God does is He works to remold us, reshape us into the image of who? His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is the perfect man. Christ is the perfect human being. Christ is the visible representation of God in human form, and therefore He is the perfect one toward whom we are being made to conform. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We saw in the passage that we read from Ephesians today that we are being recreated in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. We are being reformed into this image of Christ. And so we're not just talking about the transformation that will take place at the last day when we all stand before God and we have glorified bodies and glorified souls. We're talking about the ongoing sanctification of us throughout this life as well. Now, yes, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in sanctification, but who is it that does the transforming work in our lives? It's God. It's God. It's God's work transforming us. And we all, with unveiled face, Paul says, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is working to transform us with the end result in mind of our being glorified. So what we're getting at here is God doesn't simply choose some people to just barely make it to heaven. The end goal of God is not just to take a group of fallen sinners and plunk us down fallen sinners into heaven. That's not what He's after. What He is after is changing us throughout our lives and at the end into the image of His own Son, that we grow in our knowledge of Him, that we grow in our love for Him, that we grow in righteousness, that we grow in holiness. And He does this so that Christ will be preeminent over all. Christ is the greatest of all. Christ is the leader of all. Christ is the most glorious of all. Christ has superior status over all of creation. And Christ is the firstborn, as Paul says here, among many brothers. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, the firstborn son inherited the majority of the inheritance, but along with that responsibility. He inherited the responsibility to care for his aging parents and to carry on the family name. And so Christ has inherited everything. God has made Him heir of all creation. Christ is in charge of all things, and we are in Christ. And part of what's being said here is Christ is considered here as being among His people, as being the Savior of sinners, as being the Redeemer. It would not be proper to think about a Redeemer without those whom He redeems. And so Christ wants to be considered together with those people whom He redeems. And He is the firstborn among many brothers. And then Paul goes on and says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Those who are predestined are called by God. We saw last week the same term here. This is the effectual call of God. This is not the outward call of the gospel that men can resist. This is the inner call of the Holy Spirit. It's effectual because the Holy Spirit takes that call from God and he regenerates our souls. He gives us new hearts. He gives us new minds. He gives us new emotions. He gives us a desire to love and to trust Christ. And he gives us the gift of faith, and then we exercise that faith because we want to. We desire to. We are brought to yearn for Christ. We exercise faith in him. And so it's this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit given to God's people and the gift of faith given to God's people that he's talking about. And this is followed by justification. And those whom he called, he also justified. Notice one more link in this chain that cannot be broken. The whole letter of Romans is about justification by faith. And justification is that act in which God declares a sinner to be not guilty but righteous in Christ, not on the basis of anything you and I do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 33 says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so our sins are imputed to Christ, who bore the curse and the penalty for our sins upon the cross. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we receive it by faith, and we stand before God cleansed by Christ's shed blood and clothed in his righteousness. And finally, there's this great end result of glorification. Those who are justified, he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. This golden chain of salvation of the elect of God began in eternity in the past, and Paul links it all the way to eternity in the future. It goes all the way through time and all the way through history and links eternity. Now, we've already been told in this letter that we believers will share in Christ's glory. Look back in verse 17 of this chapter. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we've already been told back in chapter 5 that we have hope of the glory of God. Verse 2, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the glory, in the hope of the glory of God. Now, look what Paul says. Our glorification is so certain that he speaks of it in the past tense as though it has already taken place, as though it's already happened. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. Paul wants us to realize how certain of fulfillment all these things are. That's not the only place Paul talks about things that are certain to take place. In the past tense. He speaks about our being already raised up with Christ this way in Colossians. And if you have been raised with Christ, past tense, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He speaks of our being caught up in Christ's train when he ascended into heaven in Ephesians 4. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So, point is, nothing could be more certain than the final glorification of all of the elect of God. In fact, Paul is saying in different words what Jesus has already taught in John chapter 6. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Lose nothing. So, how do we apply things that God does when we think about this? What's the takeaway? How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, we need to refocus our minds to see how it applies. We need to remember that what we've seen here is that God had a plan. He has a plan to save and elect people. He had that plan before he ever created anything, and that plan was to redeem us in Christ. That he divinely executed that plan by placing his love upon us in eternity through Christ. And then he unfurled that plan in time and in history. He predestined us to be progressively and finally conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, that he will be our elder brother. And he has called us in history, in time, individually by the Holy Spirit. He regenerates us. He gives us the gift of faith in Christ. He justified us by taking our sins away and imputing them to Christ, and taking Christ's righteousness and imputing it to us that we receive by faith. And just as he has done all those things, he will so certainly also glorify us. He will glorify us in the end, just as he has already worked in us in all of these things thus far. Therefore, here's how we take it away. Paul's been talking about this fallen world of suffering. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world in which we suffer all kinds of difficulties. We are weak. We are frail. We have sin within us. We have temptations with inside us and outside of us. And we suffer as Christians. And what we can take away from all of this is that God is in the process of delivering us from everything that could in any way ever hinder us from finally sharing in God's glory forever. And he's going to continue that through the rest of this chapter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are such an awesome and marvelous and sovereign and glorious God that there are times when we don't know how to pray, just as Paul's already told us, that the Holy Spirit helps us. And sometimes we just stand with our mouths open in awe of your transcendent glory. And Lord, as we think about everything that's involved in this marvelous plan and this unfolding of your plan through history and of the unbreakable nature of it, Lord, we are humbled. And all we can do is thank you, for we don't deserve even the least of your graces, and you have showered multitudes of grace upon us in Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the certainty of salvation. Thank you for the certainty of our eventually being glorified together with you through Christ. Thank you for all of these things. And Lord, please bless us to live in the light of this and to tell others of our great Savior, who is a marvelous Redeemer, and of our God who has thought all of these things and brings them to pass. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.